So we're reading the second half of this chapter, beginning at verse 15, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Edwin. Do keep that open this evening. But I'd like to start this evening with a reading from a storybook which Elizabeth has lent to me. It's called Wherever You Go, I Want You to Know by Melissa Kruger. Let me read through it for us. It begins, Listen, little one. I want you to know I have a big dream wherever you go. There's so much to do and so much to see. It's fun just to wonder about all you could be. Perhaps you'll fly planes and go whoosh right up high. Or maybe raise crops that grow as tall as the sky. You could be a chef and make meals for a king. Or maybe on stage you'll perform as you sing. But whatever you do and wherever you go, I have a big dream that I want you to know. Perhaps you'll build houses with stone upon stone or help as a doctor and fix broken bones. You could be a teacher and read every day. Or maybe an artist who sculpts out of clay. If you sing or you cook, if you farm, teach or fly, if you know about all the stars in the sky, whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream that I want you to know. The world's a big place, full of good things and bad. Adventures await you, both happy and sad. Sometimes you'll lose and come in last place. Sometimes you'll win with a smile on your face. You may fall in love or fall out of a plane, enjoy sunny skies or dance in the rain. If you go far away or stay close to home, if we chat face to face or talk on the phone, whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream that I want you to know. It's something exciting, something supreme. It's my greatest of all hopes, my dream of all dreams. I pray that you'll love Jesus with all of your heart. Whatever you do, that's the right place to start. He made you, he loves you, he's good, kind, and true. Jesus brings joy, whatever you do. He died for your sins. He makes all things new. You can trust in his words. They are faithful and true. Walk with him. Talk with him day after day. Follow King Jesus, the life, truth, and way. I love you so much. I want you to know. I'm cheering you on wherever you go and whatever you do, wherever you start. I pray you love Jesus with all of your heart. Lovely, isn't it? And I think it captures the sentiment of Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23, Paul is writing to his beloved Ephesus, a church barely 6 years old and looking to the future. And it brings us to the question, well, what is his greatest of all hopes? What is his dream of all dreams? What does Paul pray for this church? What does he pray that they'll know with all of their heart? Today, Paul gives us three answers to that. Wherever they go, Paul wants them to know three things. The first thing that he wants them to know is hope. Wherever you go, I want you to know the hope of your calling. That's down in verse 17 and 18. Let's look together. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And now it's worth remembering here, isn't it, that the start, where exactly we are. We are in Ephesus, where Paul has been involved for 3 years in planting and establishing this church. Ephesus was a well-taught church. We don't get any hint of lacking information. We don't get any hints of compromise in any way. The only reason Paul left was because of a sudden riot. Paul had to leave the city. But a lot has happened since that riot. Paul's been from Macedonia to Greece to Jerusalem. He's been arrested, shipwrecked, and imprisoned. And a lot would have happened to the church as well. A lot would have happened in the believers' lives in the last 6 to 7 years. A lot would have happened within the church. They preached the gospel, and people have come in and heard the good news. Maybe they planted other churches in Colossae and Laodicea nearby. And at the end of this 5 to 7 years, well, Paul is sat in prison and he hears an encouraging report. Someone brings him news from Ephesus. And so verse 15 says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, well, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Well, these are Christians who are going strong, who've grasped onto the gospel and are living it out in love. I think there's lots of similarities there to Parr Street Church, who love the gospel and are living it out in lives of love, which makes this prayer particularly appropriate for us. What does Paul pray for believers? What does he continue to pray? What are his ongoing prayers for believers who are doing well? Well, in verse 17, he prays that they would know God better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, knowing there goes beyond simply knowing about God. You can buy a pack of top trumps, can't you? Top trumps for the kings and queens of England and learn all the facts about them. But there's a difference between that, between knowing about the kings and queens of England and between having a personal relationship with King Charles or something like that. And it's the same difference here. Paul isn't just praying that they'd know a bit more Bible trivia. He prays that they'd know God personally, that they'd see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly day by day by day. Notice, that is the work of the Spirit to do. Of course, the Ephesians already have the Holy Spirit. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of their inheritance to come. But he prays that the Spirit would be at work, shining a big light, illuminating their lives, bringing them to know God better. I wonder if that's something that we pray as we approach God's word. As we come in to hear a sermon, do we pray that the Spirit would be at work, helping us to get to know our Lord and Savior better? In verse 18, Paul prays. He prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Now, that's a funny little phrase, isn't it? Eyes don't tend to have hearts. And I think it's a phrase which he kind of came up with himself. But the heart in the Bible is the control room of a person. It's the seat of decision and identity. It's slightly different, isn't it, from the emotions or from the mind, but they're all interconnected in a really complex kind of way. We might think of the heart like the captain of the ship, the one that's setting the course, the one that's making the decisions and setting the culture for a person. Paul prays that the captain of our ship would have a clearer, more living relationship with the living God. But he also prays that they would know hope, that they'd know the hope of their calling, that the Spirit would put the headlights on, full beam, so that they could see where it is they're heading. Wherever you go, I want you to know the hope of your calling. And now that's, I think, is a shorthand for saying, I want you to know the hope of all that I've just been talking about in the last few verses up until now. But specifically, I want you to know the hope, particularly of verse 10. He's just explained to us the hope that we have in Christ, that in the fullness of time, God will bring all rebellious powers under the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where eternity is heading towards, God's plan from before the dawn of time to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's our hope. Hope here is more than just a wishful thinking. We might hope that the weather will stay well, but if we're honest, there's very little hope of that in Kendal. Hope here is the idea of certainty. It's the idea of joy, isn't it? He prays that they'll have a firm sense of their future with God. And isn't that just a precious thing? I was listening to another minister this last week, and he was saying that if there's one thing that he wishes that he could give to the younger generation, well, he was wishing that he could give them hope. And that seems to be the one thing that they lack at the moment. It's no surprise, is it, when the news lurches from one crisis to the next, from the fear of terrorism, the climate change, climate crisis, the pandemic, the cost of living crisis, leadership crisis, institutionalized abuse, people panicking that we're tottering on the edge of a world at war. Permacrisis was the word of the year in 2022, the dizzying sense that we're spiraling from one unprecedented event into the next. Is it any wonder that our younger generation have very little hope for the future? What a great thing then to pray for our youth group, that wherever they go, that they would know the hope of their calling, that they're not on the wrong side of history. God's kingdom isn't in decline, it's in expansion. The world is inescapably heading towards one end, that Christ would be the head of all, our loving ruler who will remove all evil. We get small glimpses of that, don't we, as Jesus walked the earth in the Gospels. Jesus brought hope. He brought hope to the sick, to those who grieved, to the poor and downtrodden. He brought hope to those who were caught in sin. He brought hope to those who were caught in storms. Each one a snapshot of life under Christ's rule, the future that we'll one day enjoy. He promises us a world free from sin, free from death, free from pain, free from frustration, from disaster, loss, hunger, a world without inequality, a world without abuse, a world without fear. And we could go on, couldn't we? But what a great thing to pray that our youth would know the hope to which they're called. What a great thing to pray that we would know, that we would know the hope of all of our calling, that wherever we go, that we would know with all our hearts the hope of our calling, a firm sense of our future with God. That brings us then to our second thing, doesn't it, that Paul prays. His second thing that he really wants them to know comes straight after. Wherever you go, I want you to know, verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, we might be expecting to think there, and for a long time I did think that this was talking about the riches of our inheritance, all the wonderful things that we're going to look forward to in the new creation. And the New Testament does have a lot to say about that. In verse 14, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's a small foretaste of the wonderful things that we will one day enjoy. Chapter 5, verse 5 speaks of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. There is a lot about inheritance in the Bible, but here it's not actually speaking of the riches of our inheritance, but the riches of God's inheritance. at what God is looking forward to in eternity. And now take a step back and look at the Old Testament background to that idea. The Old Testament background is in the book of Exodus, the book that we've just been looking at. And that will frequently speak of Israel being God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 9:29 says, "But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm." Well, the wonder here then is that God isn't just speaking of Israel. He's speaking to Gentiles, to other people, and including them within that idea. We'll return to that idea again in chapter 2, that God is gathering a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and designating them as his inheritance. And he uses two words to describe them. He describes them as richness and glory, the richness of his glorious inheritance. He describes them, he describes us in the same way that a king might describe his treasure. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament is described as having very great riches and glory. And now what he's saying is that God looks on us in the same way that an earthly king might look on all the riches in his treasury. They valued deeply. The same way that my daughter Elizabeth might look at some of her teddies and cherish them deeply and love them. They are precious to her. Paul wants the readers to know how deeply God values his people. They are his cherished possession. What he's been collecting and accumulating down through the centuries in order to enjoy in eternity. I don't think we say this enough. I don't think we ever probably could say this enough. But do you realize how tremendously valuable you are to God? How much he's spent on redeeming you. He was willing to watch his own son die in order to buy you back so that he might enjoy the pleasure of your company for all eternity. I've been reading a book recently by Clinton Arnold on Ephesians, which has been tremendously helpful already. But he tells the story of one of his students who was going through a particularly hard time. He was converted whilst he was in the US Navy and struggled with particular sins from that background. He'd wrestled with it for a long time and experienced some victories within it, but then fallen back into sin in a major way. And he just felt like God had given up on him. He'd been through that cycle of repenting and falling so many times that he was speaking to this guy and confessed that he didn't really believe that he was a Christian anymore. It was one of those situations which had Satan's fingerprints written all over it, that was one of his lies. And that's where verse 18 really connects. What he prayed was that this student would know that he wasn't trash to God, but that he was God's treasure, God's treasured inheritance. He asked the student, "Well, what would God think of you if he walked into this room?" And the student muttered something about, "Oh, well, he'd look away in disgust." But that's not right, is it? Verse 18 says that rather than looking away in disgust, he'd grab him up in a big bear hug and tell him just how loved he was and just how deeply he valued him. That he'd never given up on him. Even broken saints are treasured in his sight. This is his glorious inheritance that his son gladly bled and died in order to win. He's not going to give up on them. And so if we can just tweak that story that we read at the very start, we could say, he loves you so much. He wants you to know. He's cheering you on wherever you go. Whatever you do, wherever you start, I pray you'll know his love with all of your heart. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And that then brings us to our last point. Wherever you go, I want you to know his power towards you. verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. See, it's one thing, isn't it, to wax lyrical about God's love for us and the wonderful things he's planned for us. But if God doesn't have power to bring it out about, then it's worth less than nothing, isn't it? It'd be like getting into a rocket about to blast off to space, turn your keys in the ignition and find out that, they haven't put the fuel in the rocket. It'd be worthless. All the excitement in the world, all the hope for the future isn't going to propel you through the atmosphere. And not even the love and best wishes of friends will ever give you lift off. If we don't have the power, well, we have no hope at all. And power was a particular thing for the Ephesians, because they were acutely aware that they lived in a world, they were surrounded by powers around them. They lived in fear of demonic spirits. That in part is why they practiced magic in order to protect them from these powers, in order to keep them safe. And that's why Paul spends a great deal of his prayer telling them of the power that is at work on behalf of his holy people, so that they wouldn't lose hope. What we think is impossible, he's saying, is possible for God. What we cannot conquer on our own, in our own lives, God can conquer. What they were fearful of, a powerful enemy, God is powerful to defeat. And to persuade them, Paul gives them three examples then of that power. In verse 19 to 23, he shows his power in raising Christ, power in the reign of Christ, and power in the rule of Christ. Firstly, raising Christ. Verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Well, no human power can prevent death, can it? In Manchester, there's a museum of medical science, and in it, there's a great many pictures of doctors from history hung down through the walls, brilliant men in their time who've done great work in pushing back the boundaries of medical science. But the sad thing is that all of their patients are now dead. And the funny thing is that they too are now dead. They did great work in delaying death, but they had no power to prevent it. The power of death seems absolute. And so when it comes to God's power to raise the dead, well, we might be asking, can God really bring life out of death? Ephesians 2 is going to speak of us as being spiritually dead, dead in our transgressions and sins. Can God really bring us back to life? Can he really bring those around us back to life? When it comes to our old way of life, can God really bring life there? Some of our old ways just seem so ingrained within us, like the student we were talking about before. Can God really renew the attitudes of our mind? Can God put to death the old man and bring life within? Can God really bring life from death when it comes to our physical bodies? We will all die. Even the greatest doctors in the world, well, they've all died. They've been unable to achieve immortality. Our bodies are decaying even now. What can God do against such decline? Well, to answer, Paul takes us to the empty tomb, where Jesus, who once was dead, is raised again to life and was seen by many people on many occasions. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He was touched by them. He interacted with them. And the point is, have no fear. God has done this before. God is a God of resurrection. He's a God of life. And what's more, he's loaded our rocket with the same fuel that he used on Jesus. The same powers at work within us. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. God's power is at work within us to bring new spiritual life, to bring newness of life, and to bring physical life beyond the grave. He moves then from the resurrection to the ascension. At the second demonstration of power, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right, as his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, the Ephesians might be tempted to think, you might be tempted to think, that Jesus' ascension has removed him from the sphere of earthly influence, that he's done his work and he's gone on home. Jesus has left earth and gone on holiday in heaven, and he's left his church to get on with it. But it's precisely the opposite. He's actually gone to the place of ultimate influence. He was raised and ascended to take up his seat in heaven, to take up his throne in heaven. Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father and rules with power and authority over everything. His absence is actually proof of his power. Rulers and authorities and powers and dominions were a common way back then of speaking of demonic spirits. And not one of them can stop him. Not one of them can snatch a believer from his hand, because God has seated him far above all of them, far above all power. He reigns over everything. And then lastly, the third way that power is displayed is in that he rules over everything for the sake of his church. Verse 22, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, this isn't just power in the abstract, a plug socket that we can kind of tap into from time to time. This is a relational power. And Jesus wields that power on behalf of his church. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus' agenda. Jesus isn't the head of one particular nation. Jesus isn't the head of one particular person. He isn't just going to prosper one nation and one person. He uses all of his power to advance not nations, but to advance the mission of his church. He's working all things towards the growth of his kingdom, the mission which seems impossible to us. God has put all of his power behind. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesian church to know. He wants them to know the hope to which they've been called. He wants them to know how treasured they are as his inheritance. And he wants them to know how powerful God's power is and how he's directing that power on their behalf. And if we're believers today, well, the same is true for us. All these things are true. And Paul prays that we would know them, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, that the Spirit would illuminate, would shine a light onto all of those things. And so we can say, can't we, as we said at the beginning, the world is a big place full of good things and bad. Adventures do await us, some happy and some sad. Sometimes we will lose and come in last place. Sometimes we'll win with a smile on our face. You may fall in love, or fall out of a plane, enjoy sunny skies, or dance in the rain. But whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream that I want you to know. It's something exciting, something supreme. It's my greatest of all hopes, my dream of all dreams. He loves you so much. He wants you to know he's cheering you on wherever you go. And whatever you do, wherever you start, I pray you'll know his hope, that you'll know his love and his power with all of your heart. That is Paul's regular prayer for all the believers in Ephesus. Why don't we join Paul in prayer this coming week, as we remember God's holy people, not in Ephesus, but in Kendal? Why don't we pray for our teenagers that they would grow up with hope, grasping onto the glorious hope of the gospel? Why don't we pray for those who feel unloved, those who feel unvalued for whatever reason? Pray that they'll know deep down that they are God's treasured possession. Why don't we pray for those who feel powerless and those who feel pushed around, that the Holy Spirit would shine a great spotlight on God's power on their behalf, that they'd see him high and lifted up, sat in glory above all power, both now and forever. Let's do that now. Let's join Paul in his prayers together. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you that people have heard it and received it. We thank you for all those who we know here who are holding on to your gospel and living it out in lives of love. But Father, we pray too for our church. We pray too for other believers that we know. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit. Your spirit would be at work within us. Lord, please open the eyes of our heart. Please help us to pass beyond merely knowing things about you, to know things deep down within us. We pray that that would shape who we are and all that we do. We pray that you would give us hope in a seemingly hopeless world. We pray that we would know just how treasured and valued we are. And Father, we pray too that we would know your power on our behalf. Please help us to trust in it, rely on it, depend upon it, and use it for Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.